We're going to wrap up the Gospel of John today, starting in verse 22 through the end. Let's hear the inspired word of the living God. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one who is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "It is not written in the law. Is it not written in the law, 'I said you are gods'? If he has called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. And may God add his blessing to the hearing of this portion. May we pray. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit that inspired these words would apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a dividing line. When we come to the end of chapter 10, we are at the end of the second section. We are at the end of Jesus' public ministry. We see that certain markers are in here. We see that Jesus, on the account so far, has observed all of the feasts, all of the Jewish feasts, and they all pointed to him. And we're told that this feast was the Feast of Dedication. While you might not have, that might not ring a bell, and this is the only book and the only place in the Bible that this feast is mentioned, but you probably know it by another name. This is Hanukkah. You didn't know that Jesus observed Hanukkah, did you? Well, this is it. It is the Feast of Dedication, and it said it is in the winter. Now, most of the earlier feasts were prescribed in the first five books of the Bible, but this was a late add. This was added by Judas Maccabeus as to rededicate the temple, the second temple in Israel, which had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes offering pig blood up on the altar. And finally, when they got control over it again, they set a Feast of Dedication to dedicate the temple again. And moving forward, they would dedicate it for its future use. Now, why did John put this in? Why did he even mention this feast? First of all, Jesus was there, but there's also a point he is making is that Jesus is ending his ministry at the Feast of Dedication because he is dedicating himself to what he is getting ready to do. And from this point on, he will go away. We read the last part of the chapter that he goes away beyond the Jordan, and he will not set foot in Jerusalem again until he walks in the, until he rides in on the East Gate. On the week he is going to make the offering, he is going to offer him himself. This is the only place it is recorded in Scripture. And then we see that it's winter. You've heard about the winter of discontents, and winter is kind of a waiting time for something that's going to happen down the road. This is Jesus's winter. He's at a time, it's kind of a dead time, it's cold there, even in Israel, but he is getting ready for the rest of his ministry. We see that the next two sections, the second section of this gospel records his private ministry, and it concludes with his death and resurrection. So he is getting ready at that point. And then we see the place is mentioned. It is Solomon's portico, or Solomon's colonnade, or Solomon's porch. It's called different things. But Herod put up a covered walkway all around the temple, a colonnade. It's got pillars and it's got a roof over it so people can congregate and stay out of the sun. And one of the favorite meeting places was Solomon's portico, or Solomon's colonnade. It was on the east side of the temple. On the one side was the temple. On the other side, you could look straight down, and there was a ditch. It was the Kidron Valley. Now, that doesn't ring a bell. If anybody's from Mississippi, you probably heard of a place called Sugar Ditch. Now, Sugar Ditch is an open-air sewer. It is an open-air latrine, but they grow watermelons there. And I'm not sure I'd want to eat one, but that is what the Kidron Valley is. It is the sewer for Jerusalem. That is what is on the east side in the valley. And this is a sewer that has been crossed by both King David, and Jesus will soon cross it. Spurgeon says, David passed that gloomy brook when flying with his mourning company from his traitor son. The man after God's own heart was not exempt from trouble, nay, his life was full of it. He was both the Lord's anointed and the Lord's afflicted. Why then should we expect to escape? At sorrow's gates, the noblest of our race have waited with ashes on their heads. Wherefore should we complain as though some strange thing has happened to us? The King of Kings, Jesus himself, was not favored with a more cheerful royal road. He passed over the filthy ditch Kidron, through which the filth of Jerusalem flowed. God had one son without sin, but he had not a single child without the rod. It is a great joy to believe that Jesus has been tempted in all points as we are. What is our Kidron this morning? Is it a faithless friend, a sad bereavement, a slanderous reproach, a dark foreboding? The King has passed over all of these. It is a bloody pain, poverty, persecution, or contempt. Over each of these Kidrons, the King has gone before us. And so Jesus, on the Feast of Dedication, is standing looking over the ditch. On the other side is the Mount of Olives. And he will come in just a few months. He will come to that point where he has to cross over that ditch and go over to the other side to pray. And then he will suffer what he came here for. That is his mission. He was not abused. He was not afflicted. He came willingly on a mission, which he will accomplish. Here he is ending his public ministry, and the rest of the time he will do his private ministry among his disciples, getting ready for the main reason he came. We see that while he was here, there has been a crescendo following through every time he shows up in the temple. The religious leaders come and want to trap him. At first it starts small, but then there's a crescendo. And finally here, we see that the usual suspects are showing up. And they say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. They already know. They're trying to trap him into saying something that they can use to execute him. So Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. You've heard about the gospel, the good news. Jesus is getting ready here to deliver the bad news. The bad news is really bad. He says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. I can't think of worse news anywhere than the living one, than a holy God looking me in the eye and saying, you don't belong to me. And it's even more devastating because this isn't anything they can change, because that ownership was set before the foundation of the world. And that is why we can have assurance of our salvation, but these folks never can. Because he says, you are not among my sheep. You don't belong to me. That they can't change, nor do they want to. Well, you say, well, what if he has a change of heart? They never will. And this is plural. I don't have a regeneration detector. I can't look out on anybody's heart and tell who is a believer and who isn't a believer. I don't have a scope. We in the church have to go by people's witness and their testimony. But there is one who does know exactly who are among his own. And I do know a few people that won't be there, because right here in this passage, Jesus is looking at them and saying, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And that there is no other authority. And when he says that, that is a done deal. The reason he can't ever have assurance is the very same reason those who belong to him can. Because it's not based on anything we do. I was writing with a friend a couple of weeks ago, and he is somebody that has come and gives evidence in his life. He has received Christ, and he has studies the Word, and we were talking, and he talking about what lies beyond the grave, and he says, "I'm excited about what's ahead. I hope so." And I said, "You can do more than hope so. We can have assurance of our eternal life. We don't have to hope so. If what you're saying is your hope so, there is only one reason you're hoping so, and that's because you think you own some piece of your salvation. Billy Graham once said, if 5% of my going to heaven depends on Billy Graham, I will never make it, because I will blow my 5%. There is, if we own any piece of our salvation, we don't have it, because saving faith is trusting in Christ alone. And then he goes on to tell the person that he just told that is not going to be there why those who belong to him are, and probably the best string of assurance verses in all of Scripture. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." There's not a stronger passage in the Word of God guaranteeing the absolute security of every child of God. Note the seven strands of the rope which bind us to God. First, he says, they are Christ's sheep. It is the duty of the shepherd to care for each of his flock. To suggest that any of Christ's sheep may be lost is to blaspheme the shepherd himself. If we belong to him and we wander off, then he is the one who has not done what he is supposed to. So we can rest assured, because if we belong to him, he is the shepherd, and he will make sure that we stay in the fold. Secondly, he says, they follow Christ, and no exceptions are made. The Lord does not say they ought to follow. He says they do follow. He declares they do. If then the sheep follow Christ, then we're going to get to heaven, because that's where he is. All he says, we do follow him, and so that's where we will arrive. We can be assured that we will achieve heaven. Thirdly, to the sheep, he says, is imparted eternal life. What does eternal mean? It means that it lasts forever. How can you have something and have it last forever and then not have it? If you have it and not have it, then there's one thing you did not have, and that is eternal life. You had rental life, or whatever you want to call it. You had it for a piece of time. But he says he imparts eternal life. Fourth, the eternal life is given to them. That means it is a gift. That means they did nothing to merit it. Consequently, they can do nothing to demerit it. A gift can only be received. It can't be paid for. There are no little hidden terms. When you get a mailing and they say, "We'll give you a free gift," automatically your guard goes up. But with Jesus's gift, it is a gift. There are no gotchas. It is given, and the only requirement is to receive it. And fifthly, the Lord himself declares that his sheep shall never perish. Consequently, the man who declares that it is possible for a child of God to go to hell makes God a liar. If Jesus says those who belong to him will never perish, if even one of them perishes, then he has just lied. He has committed his first lie ever. And so we have the bedrock of God's truthfulness. Sixthly, from the shepherd's hand, none is able to pluck them. Hence, the devil is unable to encompass the destruction of a single one of them. If no one can take us out of his hand, that means even we can't take us out of his hand. The devil can't do it. We can't do it. Anything else, nothing can take us from the hand of Christ. And seventhly, above them all is the Father's hand. Jesus says, no one's able to pluck them out of my hand, and no one's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The reason we have all of these guarantees is because before the world was ever made, we were gifted to Christ by the Father forever. That is the bedrock of the assurance of salvation. That is our security. That is why we can know that we, if we are in Christ, that we have eternal life. And he said, the reason we can know is because, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We can tell if we are a believer, if we hear his voice and follow. That is what every believer not only does, but has to do. And the other people that he said, you do not belong to me, that's something they can never do. They can't. They don't want Christ. They won't ever want Christ. They want hell because that's where all their friends are. And he was looking directly at the people who were not part of his fold, and they didn't bat an eye. They were still looking for an opportunity to stone. What he just displayed in every conversation with these people is that they didn't want to know whether he was Christ. They already knew that. They were just looking for an opening to kill him. And so he had laid himself out for them. And after that, his final statement is, I and the Father are Jesus and the Father. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is only one God. Jesus is God. He and the Father are one. And at that, they picked up stones. They said, that's close enough. We've been waiting for something to hear him say something, and that's close enough. Jesus' defense begins with the book they claim to believe. Psalms 82, verse 6 and 7. It says, I said, you are God's sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. So in the book they claim to believe, God is referring to mortals as gods. Therefore, how could he be blaspheming by claiming to be the Son of God? And his second proof is the works that he does. Only God could do the things that he does. He's still being a little bit cagey because his time has not yet come. They are looking for an opportunity to kill him, and he makes it away. He says, verse 40 to 42, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him. People are coming to Christ, but not at the temple. They are coming to Christ elsewhere. And he will not come to the temple again until his time has come. He will walk in and make the greatest payment that has ever been made. One payment for all time, for all that belong to him. May we pray. Father, we thank you that we can have assurance. We can have security. It is in your truthfulness. It is in your word. We don't have to guess. we don't have to think maybe we just missed one thing that we should have done. We thank you for architecting a salvation for us that doesn't depend on anything that we do. It is a gift. Thank you forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name.